Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and for the Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us in all understanding, to strengthen us to abide by your commandments and to understand your Word and to draw near to you. Help us to learn to live according to your Word, and that others may see Jesus Christ in us, and know that we have been with Christ, and know that we are yours, and that you will lift us up and strengthen us, and enable us to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I did not prepare any questions for this week, and so I'm just opening up if there's any topics people want to look at, or questions, specific questions people have. So one of the things that we were talking about before we began was, how do you explain the Trinity? Okay, so let's take a look at some issues of the Trinity. I've done some of this before. Well, let's take a look at the Trinity. So, if someone asked you to, first of all, define the Trinity, how would you define it?
Take a first little preamble of what I heard from Serving it, say that you can never really comprehend, if you truly comprehend the Trinity, it would no longer be a Trinity, it would be a quartet, because you know, God is infinite. So we're going to have a very vague understanding. So just, there is one God. I mean, the Bible's clear about that, but it's, we see three personalities in it. And
personalities or persons?
Or persons, I guess.
So what's the difference between persons and personalities?
Personality can be within one person. You have the split personality type person.
So if we're going to look at the Trinity, so we have one God in three persons.
Yeah, that's kind of tough to describe that. I truly understand it. It does seem like three individuals, but yet they're working together. And I think there's probably an extra dimension that we just can't comprehend.
So what we want to do with the biblical definition or description of the Trinity is separate out the truth of it from our ability to fully grasp it and comprehend it. Because how many of us can fully get our hands around and grasp something as simple as the resurrection? Right? Because we look at it and say, okay, well, Jesus died and then he was alive. What happened between he died and he came alive? What happened to the molecular structure? You understand where you're getting into a point in which there's a whole lot going on and we don't understand. So we don't really, truly comprehend the fullness of something as simple as the resurrection itself. All we know, what we comprehend, is Jesus died. He really was dead. You can't get deader than what Jesus was. And 3 days later, he walked out of the grave alive. That's the resurrection. So what I want to do with the Trinity is, let's get a definition of the Trinity where we have one God represented as three unique, separate individuals who are their own person, operating independently of the other two.
Yet always in agreement with the other two.
Always in agreement with the other two, but they are in fact God, because reality is this picture either will meld down into three gods, polytheism, or meld down into modalism. What's modalism?
Split personality?
Sort of. Modalism is where it is one God, and sometimes sometimes functions as a father, sometimes functions as a son, and sometimes functions as a spirit. Modal, M-O-D-A-L, mode.
Certain
modes that he operates in. They're not cohesive persons. They're not individual persons. Other people will describe it in terms of, as you mentioned, personalities, or just three different personalities, in which case now you're dealing with a schizophrenic individual. So we wanted to try and take a look at this picture of the Trinity.
Like Bob says, my beloved son, who I'm well pleased.
Right. So the first thing we want to do is address on the question of how many gods. How many gods by nature? Because Paul says, what about gods? There are gods many, there are lords many?
Of their gods. But he knows the unknown God.
Right. Okay, so what we want to distinguish is we want to make a distinction between the gods of this world, because to some people, cell phone is a god. Mm-hmm. They just can't function without their cell phone. Money is a god. Now, I'm putting a focus on this, that it is God by nature. Okay? In other words, money can be a god to some, can function as a god to some people, or it may not function as a god to some people. The God I'm talking about is a God who cannot help but function as a God, because that's who and what he is. Okay? Let's see if we can... see if we can find some things.
Power, if you want to
Power. It would also have an issue, an aspect of power. He's got actual real power. What kind of power does money have in and of itself?
None.
None. The only power money has is the power we give it. Do we give God power?
He has it.
He has it. Okay. So we'll just take a look at a couple things. I'm not finding the one I want, but we'll go ahead and get started. Malachi 2, you know, it's in verse 10. It's just before Matthew is Malachi.
2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?
Okay. So, what is the description there of the understanding of Malachi is, with respect to the number of gods?
No, one thing.
Has not one God created us? Now, is he talking only of, in that context there, is he talking only about Israel?
No, if this is a creator, I think that would be...
And so he would be dealing with all people. For in verse 9, he says, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, everyone. For you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So he's talking about not just Israelites, because some people could say, well, yeah, well, you've all come from, all of Israel is come from one individual, and therefore, well, God created us. But it's like the context of it overflows that idea. Okay? So let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Okay. So we have this issue here. It talks about one Lord. And you have New King James, right?
Right.
Okay. Is there anything distinctive about the word Lord?
The Lord our God.
It's all capitalized. Why?
Jehovah.
Okay. Stands for Jehovah. And if I were to read it in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Yehovah Hello Eloheinu Yehovah, Ethad. And so what you have is in the Shema is This is actually called the Shema, by the way. And it is, this is a hear, listen up. Yisrael is Israel. Then we have this Yitwah, which will sometimes be translated as Jehovah. Sometimes, depending upon, and the difference there is whether the Yod is a Y sound or a J sound, as Jehovah. So what we have is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, or is our God, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. So he's getting very clear on the unity or the singularity of God. There is but one and only one God.
Now, isn't that word used for one in Hebrew also a little bit, and there's a couple different words they use for it, so this can be things grouped together as one, you know, as a unity versus an individual item.
There's only a couple of different words for one. This would actually be the number one, and you can be in a masculine or a feminine form, and that's about the only difference between them.
The word used for one in this passage does not mean singleness, but unity. The same word is used in Genesis 2:24, where the husband and wife are said to be one flesh.
Right. So we can take a look at one to see if there's... It's only 2,000 versions.
That's why I didn't
remember. Yeah, it's echad. Wherever you look at it, together into one place. What they're doing there is the issue of interpretation, not in terms of translation. Mm-hmm. Our Lord is one Lord. What's feeding that is we've got the Trinity. So how do we understand this? And they're saying what you have is this one here is a one is not so much identifying a singularity as much as it is identifying the unity. Because you can have that oneness that can represent either one. But what they're doing there is an interpretive issue, not a linguistic issue. The Hebrew word there is one. And it can carry either meaning. Where we would say, for example, this issue of unity is if we're going to come here and we're going to organize and we're going to discuss an issue and we're going to come up, we want full 100% consensus on what we're going to do going forward, we ultimately have one mind or one answer. We would not say we have a singularity answer. What we have is a united answer. But we would still use the language of one. And so it's an interpretive issue, not a linguistic issue. A linguistic issue says we've got one, which in the terms of Yahweh can go either way. Okay, so I want to look at. So we've got that issue in Deuteronomy 6:4. There's some others that come to my mind. Let's go to Mark. 12:32. Yeah.
And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He.
Okay. Now, in the Hebraic mind, according to that passage, what does it say or think about God? As far as quantity.
The one God.
Okay. So we're still very clear on a one God. And notice how he phrases it, there is no other. And so he's being very clear and specific there. Let's see if I can find. Okay. This is what I was looking for. Let's look at Isaiah 45:5.
there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me.
Okay. So this is a direct proclamation from God. And how many does God say there is?
One.
How specific is he on that issue?
There's no one else beside him.
There is none else. And so you have that whole concept. For example, as you've got Isaiah 45 open, look at verse 6. It says, there is none beside me, I am the Lord, there is none else. Verse 14, there is none else, there is no God beside him, is the implication. Verse 18, I am the Lord, there is none else. Verse 21, there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Verse 22, I am God, there is none else. You think God is trying to make a point? Okay, he's very clear in Isaiah 45 on there is one and only one God. So now the question that we next look into, I'm going to look at the personages of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Trinity is more of a New Testament concept than of an Old Testament concept, though it's there in the Old Testament. It's just a little more under the surface. So the first thing I want to do is take a look at are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are they separate and unique persons? In other words, or are they different ways to look at the same thing? That would be modalism. You know, it's sort of a type of modalism would be for someone to say, well, I'm an employee of Cisco. I'm an associate pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. And I'm husband to Mary. Okay, that's modalism. I am still one person, but I operate in these different modes. What I do as an employee, Cisco employee, is different than what I do as associate pastor, which is different than what I do as a husband. Those are different modes of operation. So what we want to do is say, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit separate, unique individuals, or are they different modes?
Different. It's the same person, but it's different. They have
different. It would be the same person, but just different views of the same person. Mm-hmm. Right?
It's not like you can explain it anyway, as far as how it works.
Right? No, we're not trying to explain to where we can say, this is the Trinity. What we're trying to say is, to some degree, look at the Trinity and say, is it true? Because we've already looked at, in order for the Trinity to be true, we must have one and only one God. In order for the Trinity to be true, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit must be individually unique persons that are separate, that are not to be intermingled. Okay? And then for the Trinity to be true, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit must be God. And so if you have three unique individuals who cannot be intermingled, but they are in fact separate individuals operating independently of one another, and yet all three are God, that is the complex relationship that we're trying to expose. Because that would have, that says that the Trinity is true. We can't fully comprehend it. We understand that. But the question that we're looking at is, how do we point out the reality of it? So when the Jehovah's Witness comes to you, you can go to Isaiah 45:5 and ask them, how many gods are there? Okay? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses do have a Greek problem. They don't understand it very well. Because if you have them look at John, and if you get into the discussion of how many gods, is ask them to read John 1:1 in their translation, and ask them how many gods are there. Anybody know what the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, says in John 1:1?
The word was a God.
The word was a God. Okay? If we say that the word is a God, what does that imply about how many gods are there?
More than one.
More than one. So if a Jehovah's Witness is going to be true to themselves, they are polytheists. But at the same time, they're monotheists. They're schizophrenic because they don't have a problem with one God. But at the same time, they'll say Jesus is a God, and so they'll try to reduce his Godhead. But what I want to look at is by nature. Okay? Because now you're dealing with a different beast. So, are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit individual, independently operating? Let's see. Let's take a look at the Holy Spirit first. We're going to the New Testament. Most of this is going to be in the New Testament.
There's no reason why some people, I know that Catholics say Holy Ghost more than they do Holy Spirit.
There's no difference.
It's no difference, right?
No.
Okay, they even in here, isn't it sometimes Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit?
Yeah, it's the same word.
It's a
pneuma.
Yeah, I just wonder.
That's in the Bible, so the old
Spirit.
Okay, let's go to John chapter 15. So we'll look at John 15. We're going to look at verse 26
and 27. Okay. Jesus is speaking. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Okay. Now, we don't have, although we have the Holy Spirit talked about here?
Comforter.
Okay, we have the Comforter.
The Spirit of truth.
Spirit of truth. So we know that this is the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Comforter, talking about the Spirit of truth. Is he trying to imply in any way, shape, or form that the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is just a different way in which God operates?
No, it's a separate individual.
Okay, how do we know that?
Because the Father will come from the Father, okay. He will testify of Jesus.
Okay. Can a non-person testify?
No.
Okay, so we know that it's not some sort of hazy, nondescript thing. It is a person, because he is able to testify. We can look at other passages where the Spirit is able to think or to communicate. If we take a look real quick at John 16, verses 8 to 13.
Is that me?
Yeah.
John 16:8-13.
Yep.
All right. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
So, just so you do understand something else about this, a lot of times in these passages, when speaking of the Spirit, you notice there's a personal pronoun here.
He.
It is actually a masculine pronoun. So it's not an interpretive issue, where someone could say, well, you know, I like the idea of a Trinity, so we're going to throw in some pronouns here because we've got a third person masculine. You will actually have an independent masculine pronoun here, singular. And so we have a he going on here. A he is not an it.
I heard it explained this way. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Son's not the Father's not the Son, and vice versa with the Spirit, basically.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, which is what we're looking at. Right, we're looking at that picture. Okay. Right now we're looking at, is the Father the Son, or the Holy Spirit? How do they function? What's the relationship? And what we're looking at is, and we should have looked at verse 7, because it's an interesting thing from 7. It says, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. From who does the Spirit come?
In this case, it's Jesus, and the previous verses preceding the Father.
Okay.
heard the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church had their big beef over that.
Yeah, that was one of the dividing points. It's called the Filioque controversy that added to the separation of the Eastern Church from the Western Church. When they added "and from" proceeds from the Son, so they thought that it lowered the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which it doesn't, because you're either God or you're not. Okay, so we do have the Spirit is acting in a different capacity as a unique independent being, having been sent from the Father, been sent from the Son, and he is doing something that neither Jesus nor the Father does. It is the Spirit who convicts. The Father's not convicting. It's not his job. He's not the one that's doing the conviction to the people. The Spirit is. The Son is not the one that's doing the conviction of the people. The Spirit is. Okay? So we looked at the Spirit, and they are functioning, and he is uniquely identified as a person, and he is functioning independent. Now we're going to take a look at the Father. And let's look at just some things. Let's take a look at John 16. We'll look at verses 25 through 28.
These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out of from God. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
Okay. Is the Father and the Son the same person, but different ways to look at it? Different modes of operation. What do you think?
Different persons.
Different persons, okay, because they're doing something different. I mean, here you have Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witness will use this type of language. Wait, so do you mean that the Son is praying to himself? What's the answer to that? Does the Son pray to himself?
Yes, no.
He prays to the Father. He's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses are very good at pointing out that the Father is not the Son, and neither of those is the Holy Spirit. It's like, good! You're halfway there. So we've looked at them as being separate individuals. Now the question is, are they God? Because if we have these three separate individuals who are in reality God, that's where the Trinity comes from. Now, the truth is, Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And the answer to that question is, so what? What's that got to do with anything?
So it's a term we are putting as Christians on.
It's a term that we use to help us to describe the interrelationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Something we fully don't comprehend at this point.
Right. We don't fully comprehend because it's beyond our capacity. But it's not difficult to explain. Which is, when we try to explain, which is why I go to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which we'll take a look at that issue. But we've looked at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different persons. The Holy Spirit is a separate person because it talks about him doing particular things as an example. Let's take a look first at the Father. We're going to go to John 8, 54.
John 8, 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God."
Okay, now, how many people would say that Jesus thinks the Father is the divine God of the Old Testament? Now, you can't get clearer than that. Mm-hmm. It is my Father whom you say is your God. The Father that I'm speaking about, the one I refer to as Father, he's your God. So when you thank God, when you think of the Old Testament God, Yahweh, in all of the Old Testament, the Lord, God, Elohim, okay, El Shaddai, all of those type of things, think of my Father. Okay? So it's very clear that the Father is God. Now we're going to take a look at the Son, because it's a little more, it's a little bit more difficult with the Son, because he doesn't say, by the way, I'm God. Take a look at a couple of things that are simple ones.
This is here.
We're going to go to John 8, 58. And we'll go to 58 and 59.
Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
Okay. What does he mean by "before Abraham was, I am"? I mean, how many of you have ever completed a sentence with just something to that effect, "I am"? Right? I mean, you actually do. You know, do you know where Chris McCann is?
He's right here.
Okay. It's basically an "I am."
I am here.
I am here, yeah.
Okay. But very rarely do we end the sentence with a verb like that, "I am."
We'd say, "I was."
I was. You know, did you go to the store? Or, you know, my mind's not thinking clear on that. But the point is that Jesus was very specifically says, and completes the sentence as, "I am." What does it mean to be? What does it mean to say, "I am"?
Self-existence. Okay. I've always been.
Okay. So he is making an allusion to Exodus chapter 3. Yeah. I am that I am. But if you and I were to say "I am," would we have that same definition in mind?
Well, usually you say that "I am an engineer," "I am Bob," "I am whatever." It's not just "I am."
But not to end.
But if I said, "Are you an engineer?" Yeah, I am.
Okay, you're asking
the question.
It's a verb to be. It's a form of identity. This is who I am. Right? And so, but now we have to take a look. Okay, so Jesus is making an identity statement. "I am. This is who I am." Then look at verse 59. Why do they take stones to cast at him?
He's saying he's God.
Because of who, what that means to that culture, that society. For Jesus to say, "I am," in that context, he is making a divine statement. Going back to Exodus, he is God. So, if the Father is God and Jesus is God, but they are not one, they're not each other. In other words, we don't have modalism going on here. Jesus doesn't. God does not sometimes appear as a Father, and sometimes appear as a Son, sometimes appear as a Spirit. But they are unique individuals operating independently. We've already got a dualism: God in two persons. And yet, how many gods have we shown that there already are? There's just one God. And so we've already got the building up of the picture of the Trinity here. Let's take a look at another thing. To just get very clear, we'll go John. John is the most clear on this whole topic. John chapter 5. Let's look at verses 17 to 18.
Okay.
17:18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only spoke, broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God."
So when someone is saying, "God is my Father," in the way Jesus used it, because how many of us would say, God's my Father? Okay. Would we say that God is our Father by nature or by adoption? By adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God, so we are his children by adoption, not by nature. Jesus is placing himself as by nature, God is his Father. No Jew would say that God is my Father. They'd say Abraham is my Father. They would have a problem with that. Why do they have a problem with this? Jesus saying, "My Father works."
Also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Right. So by saying that God is his Father, it is the same thing as saying, "I am God." Now actually that language and that understanding comes out of the word that is translated in English, begat. You know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." When it talks about the concept of begetting, it is to be one that comes out as of the same kind, of the same type. That makes sense. So for when it says that in Genesis chapter 5, when it says that Seth begot Enos, it gets very clear in Genesis 5, we looked at a couple weeks ago, that it was in his own image and likeness, and the begotten aspect there is he's the same type. Enos is the same kind, the same type of thing as is his father. So now you have Jesus saying, "God's my Father," but not in a way of a spiritual relationship, but in a true, total relationship. He really is, in fullness, in reality, Father, just as I am the father of Gregory. And so he's put in a different kind of relationship to that. He says, we are the same type. And if the Father is God, what does that make Jesus? Makes him God. Okay? Now we take a look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not as clear, except for it's called Holy Spirit. Okay? But we go to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And we go to Robert.
But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the press of the land? Whiles it remained, it was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Okay. Who did Ananias lie to?
God. God and the Holy Ghost.
It's God and the Holy Ghost. So, did he lie to two individuals?
Nope, one.
He's communicating as one entity, one person. He didn't lie to just, and the picture there is, did he lie to man? Okay, if I said I sold, you know, my phone for $50 and I actually sold it for $1,000, but I gave you $50 and look, I sold it and I gave it all to you, did I lie to man?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. But is that all that he lied to?
No.
No. So he lied to man, but what he's saying, look, it doesn't matter that you lied to men. What you did is you lied to the Holy Ghost. You lied to God. And so you've got this equivalence thing going on here. And so the other thing that you have within the New Testament, scattered throughout, is you have things like this, phrases such as the Spirit of God. Okay, now that means that it belongs to God. And it is, but because we know that the Spirit is its own person, but it's from God, that does tell you, communicate the aspect of He is God. So we've looked at their uniqueness, their separateness. We looked at their divine nature. And you can dig in more into these. We're just getting surface level.
Like when the Holy Ghost separates Paul and Barnabas and actually speaks. Mm-hmm. That's not a really great verse.
Right. So the Spirit actually speaks, which means it's not a non-entity. It is a real independent individual. Let's see. Let's take a look at let's look at their nature. Let's look at Galatians 4. We'll look at verses 7 and 8.
Okay. Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods.
Okay, so we've got this phrase, by nature are no gods. What does that have to do with the service of God? Is he trying to say this is similar to the worship of the Christian? Or does he say this is completely different? Does that make sense?
I guess there's some similarity in making prayer the one for okay. Some kind of reverence.
Okay, let's take a look. Step back. He's talking to what kind of religious person? Are you talking to religious people or non-religious people?
Religious, just in sense of.
Okay. Because they did service to these things that they. What did they call these things that they did service to?
God.
Okay, so they did service to these things that they call gods. Now, Paul's statement, when he says here, which by nature are no gods, or are not gods, what is he saying about those things that they served as though they were a god?
They weren't gods.
Is he? And so now what he's doing is, in this passage, is he's using this as a contrast to how God is God. God is God by nature, is what he's communicating. These things are not. These idols that you guys did service to, they're gods to you because you made them gods. But let's talk about the God who is God by nature, because he is. That's just who he is. He's God. He cannot escape being God. I can never escape being the father of Gregory. Just who I am.
Okay.
Oh, you've tried. But the reality is, I can't escape that. I can deny it, but that doesn't make it less true. Okay? That doesn't change the validity of the statement. Jesus is God by nature. He is the only begotten Son of God. And because of that, his nature is to be like the Father. His nature is to be godlike. The Father is by nature God. He cannot escape that. But if I bow down to my palm central, is it a God to me? If I bow down to it, since this is like, okay, it becomes a God to me. Is it by nature a God? No. Okay. Chris can look at it as this nice piece of junk you got there. Doesn't do anything. But it's got all my appointments in it. If I were to lose it, I would lose everything. It may become one, but it isn't one by nature. God is God by nature, which is what Paul's talking about here. Let's talk about the one who is God by nature. It is his character, it is his essence to be God.
Would you say the Holy Spirit was even in the Old Testament when they'd say in the temple?
Absolutely.
That was still the Holy Spirit, huh?
That was the same Holy Spirit. The difference between the Old Testament functioning of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament functioning of the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he could come upon an individual and then he could depart. Mm-hmm. Okay? He would come upon Saul And the scripture says very clearly the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And then it says that the Spirit of God departed from him. Now in the New Testament, we live operate under a new covenant. The Holy Spirit isn't given in measure. You ever heard that one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take a look at that. Okay, let's look at John 3:34.
God has sent, speak of the words of God, but God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
Okay. What does it mean by God does not give the Spirit by measure?
Not stingy.
Okay. He's not stingy with it. Which means he's not holding back. He's not giving you, we're just going to give Chris an eye drop and Gregory four drops and Wayne 17 drops. Right? And that's not a comment on anyone's spirituality. Okay. You get the Spirit or you don't. Okay. But what he does also, so what we do have is he doesn't give the measure of the Spirit by measure. It's not different to everybody. Let's see. Let's take a look at Romans 11:29.
Is that?
Let's see. And
Eleven twenty-nine. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
What does that mean by the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? Right. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say, you know, Wayne, I'm feeling generous today. I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. And on Tuesday, he takes a look and says, Wayne, man, you just blew it. I'm taking it back. It's mine now. Okay. The Old Testament, would God operate in a giving of the Spirit and a removal of the Spirit of God? You saw that in Saul. But in the New Testament, it is a different beast because it's by faith you receive the Spirit of God. Whereas the Old Testament, salvation was proclaimed to be by what?
Sacrifice.
By obedience, by the sacrifices, by the obeying of the commandments. You disobey the commandments of God, you're out of favor with God. In the New Testament, if you disobey God, are you now out of the favor of God? No. There might come some discipline. Some correction, but you're no longer, you're not a disinherited child. God doesn't do that. In the Old Testament, you would receive the rebuke of God, and you would cease receiving his favor, you would be put out, and you're no longer a child of God. And so the functioning of the Spirit of God in the Old and New Testament is a lot different. Praise the Lord. Because if keeping the Spirit of God was based upon my functionality, my behavior, how long could I keep it?
Not.
Because that's my wife. That's my wife speaking. She knows. And so we have this issue of the nature of God. He's God by nature. Jesus is God by nature. The Spirit is God by nature. The Father is God by nature. We do have, he doesn't give some people a little bit of the Spirit and others a little bit more of the Spirit, not differing measures of Spirit. It's given without measure. You get the fullness of the Spirit of God. But it's also done without repentance. God doesn't give you the Spirit and pull it away. Give it and pull it away. Give it and pull it away. Okay? So I want to take just one more look and show you where I often begin with expressing the reality of the divine, of the existence of a complex relationship of God. Let's go to Genesis 1. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And I think Deborah wants to read that. We're going to have Chris read it.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Okay. A couple things I'm going to say here. How many people know the concept of singular and plural in a language? We don't do it in English very well. Spanish will, I think, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. God, singular or plural?
Plural.
Elohim is plural. Now the verb here, said, is a singular. It's a singular subject. So, Gregory's an English major. How often do you write a plural subject that has a singular verb? Would you do that?
Exactly, always. Like, they... Well, so you say, like, I was, but you, for example, is
right.
Singular, so were, or...
Mm-hmm. It's hard to explain in English, because we don't do that.
You do it with a collective noun.
You do it with a collective noun. But if I said, something with the Tomlinsons, if we had the subject, the verb correlation, in Spanish it's much easier.
Well, Tomlinsons, you say the Thomases are.
Right, the Tomlinsons are.
If you said the family is. It's
but if I said the Tomlinsons is here, how many people would say, yeah, that's good English. That's good Hebrew. Because you're saying God's is. If you translate it as God instead of God. Because it is a plural subject, singular verb. Okay? So that does point out that there's something unique about Elohim. Now it says, let us. Well, where's the us? Or who are the us? Right? God said, let us. God's. A plural verb, plural noun, but a singular, understood to be a singular identity or entity. God, it wouldn't make sense for me to say, Greg said, let us make man in our image. Excuse me? Right? Not when you're only dealing with a single existence entity. In order for me to say, let us, that means there's got to be a collective entity going on here. A plural entity. Like family. Okay? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and so forth. And so God created man, and all of this is Adam, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created he them. Male and female created he them. So we have, God says, let's make man in our image. Now, if we go into Genesis chapter 2, let's take a look at Genesis 2, verse 7 and 8.
Genesis 2.
Oh, I thought it was different.
No, it's Genesis 2, 7. Okay, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay. Now, the word there for man is Adam, which can mean also take on the characteristic of mankind. How many people did God create here?
One.
He created one man, but it says here is a singular pronoun he. He, God, put the man, Adam, whom he had formed. So we don't have the pronoun here, but we do have the man, singular, specific man. So we do have a singular human being here, a singular person here. And now let's go take a look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Oh, this is Deborah, so we need to go to the moment.
No. 18.
Genesis 2:18. Okay.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him.
Okay. Why did God create the woman?
Children.
To help.
Is that what it says?
No, well, I mean, I was listening to this preacher who said saying about how, you know, he's naming all the animals, mm-hmm. and I mean, I know the help me part, but he said that the thing here that was being discussed was how all the other animals had
companions,
and he had no companion, okay. And so
that's the key. Now, what does companion have to do with children?
Yeah, Chris.
Okay. You understand that? Because the question isn't what's the function of the man and the woman. What is part of their purpose, which is procreation. The question I ask is, why did God create the woman? For companionship. Because look at the language of verse 18. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. What's the problem with Adam?
He's alone.
He's alone. So, but let's think about this. Adam is alone. It's not good. But we're made in the image and likeness of God.
And Genesis 3:12 says, the woman set out used to be with me. It implies anything.
So, he's saying, it is not good for man to be alone, therefore, let's make the woman. But he's made in the image and likeness of God. If God was a singularity entity, and you have a singularity entity, which is made in the image and likeness of God, all's good, right? So because it is not good for man to be alone, man needs to be in a relationship with another person of like construct, i.e. woman. What does that tell you about God?
Likes relationships.
Not only does he like relationships, because we're made in his image and his likeness,
he is
a relationship. Yeah.
But can you kind of say that, draw a parallel between the woman and mankind, say that, you know, since we are made in the likeness of God, that forms that relationship, just for the sake of argument.
Well, but let's take a look at the language. He said, let's make Adam according to our image and our likeness. How many did he make?
One.
Does that mean that he was not made in the image and likeness of God? Or is he in the image and likeness of God?
Yes.
So Adam, or in the Hebrew, the Ish, the male, is made in the image and likeness of God. Because God made him that way. But he said there's something lacking on this, and that's a relationship. And because there's a relationship that is lacking, the fullness of that image and likeness of God is lacking. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And in order to complete that picture of image and likeness of God, he says, I've got to put you in a relationship with somebody or something that is like you. Look at all the animals. See, they're in a relationship with someone that is like them. But now we've got this woman. She is like you. Now you can be in a relationship. Now the combination is further or more complete image and likeness of God. Because now you're in a relationship. So God is in him, in and of himself, a relationship. That's why he uses language like, let us make man in our image. So relationship there. It is a complex unity. Okay? It's not a singular unity, but it's a complex unity. We just happen to know, as it unfolded, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll run out of time, but one of the other places to look at is when Abraham is talking with the angelic beings about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's Abraham talking to?
The Lord.
He's talking to Yahweh, Jehovah. But wait a second. He's bodily form here because they're walking. They're talking. And despite what some people may try and communicate, God in bodily form is... Who's God in bodily form?
Jesus.
So then he was walking when he says he was with Adam, who was walking in the garden.
You'd be literally walking in the garden. To me, my best understanding of it is how I understand the Trinity. God in bodily form is Jesus. So So when God, and it could be somewhat metaphorical here, but I don't have a problem with saying God and Adam were walking in the garden as human beings. He's talking with Jesus. Okay? Because the Father, it says, God is a spirit. And so the Father picture is not bodily, but it's spiritual. The Holy Spirit is spiritual, not bodily. Only Jesus is bodily. The Father doesn't inhabit the people. The Spirit inhabits the people. So does that help?
Yeah, that picture was way off.
Yeah, I wouldn't go where he was going with that.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that your word is true, it is reliable, and it is clear and specific. And we also know, Lord, that you give to us the Spirit of God that we may understand your word and may be able to learn to live according to its precepts. And I pray for your Spirit to be upon each of us, to strengthen us and encourage us to walk in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.